I do want to share with you that I won't be having any dance moves in this sermon today. The Bee Gees didn't make the playlist, and so I want to tell you, for those of you that don't know, you can go watch the podcast. You'll have a little better idea. Also, it was so funny, after the teaching last week, Dan Zimmerman comes up to me, and Dan goes, "I want to tell you, you just ruined two of my favorite food groups, Rice Krispie and Papa John's Pizza." So so the truth of the matter is, it was positive on some sides, and on some sides, evidently not so. Hey, listen, aren't you just glad you come to a church where you can talk about topics, and you feel the freedom to do that because God's Word speaks so directly to it, and it gives us the opportunity, honestly, in that marriage series, for us to understand what was taking place and what God understands needs to take place in our homes and in our lives. And it's a wonderful place to be. And I want to tell you, we're heading into a new series this week. This is going to lead us to Easter. And it's called Journey to the Cross. And you know, in the Passion Week leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection, I want you to know there are some pointed elements of Jesus' life. And in that, every one of them has a marked meaning for you and me as believers, but also in what it represents of the good news of Christ. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be passing through just specific events that Christ went through in the Passion Week. And it was very intentional. I mean, there was no doubt that there was intent in this. And so it's just going to be fun for us to learn what that means, not only for us as we talk about as believers in the church, but what it means for us as individuals in our everyday lives. And I want to begin with this thought, and I'm going to come back to it a little bit later in the teaching, but whether we realize it or not, God desires to use us to make a profound difference in this world. And here's the crazy thing we're going to find out. He takes simple things that we do, anoints them in an unsimple way, and He blesses them to use them for His greater good. Now let me share that again, because this is not something that you and I have to be profoundly gifted to do, but it's something that we have to be profoundly serving and have a servanthood heart to do. And so God desires to use you and me, just common ordinary folks like us, but He desires to use us to make a profound difference. Now, when we talk about Journey to the Cross, I don't want us to be too quick to get to the cross, because we need to ponder what took Jesus there. And the sermon that we're teaching on today, the teaching that we have today, is found in Matthew 21. And honestly, it's tied to John 11 because they're inextricably tied together, particularly for the entry into Jerusalem. And most of this, you can say, it's when He enters into the Passover week. And sometimes, you know, we call this the entry, but today we're going to use it as an entry into this teaching. And I just want to read the passage that we're going to use today. Matthew 21, 1 through 11. And as Jesus and His disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Now that's like Pendleton and Anderson just bounce up against each other. That's exactly what. We've been to Bethphage. It's right there on the Mount of Olives as you top the hill. And there's this little location outside, and Jesus and them are making their ways to Jerusalem. And He sent two of His disciples ahead, and He said, "Go into the village over there, and as soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks you what you're doing, which I'd want to know, you just say the Lord needs them. And that person will immediately let you have them." Now this took place, Matthew wants us to know, because Matthew's always writing with a Jewish influence in mind. He is proving the authenticity of Jesus. And if any of you are ever wondering about that, I want you to know, Matthew is a great gospel to read because he is so intent on proving the viability of Christ. He says, "Tell the people of Jerusalem," he goes back to Zechariah 9:9, says, "Tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. And the two disciples did just as he commanded. And they brought the donkey and the colt to him, and they threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. And most of the crowd," because there's a response to this, "most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And Jesus was in the center of the procession. And all the people around him were shouting, 'Praise God from the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heaven. And the entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. And who is this man? They asked. And all the crowds replied, it is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Matthew 21 makes something absolutely, perfectly clear. In his entry into Jerusalem, Jesus accomplished exactly what he wanted to do. And the first one is this: Jesus fulfilled prophecy regarding the coming Messiah. Zechariah 9:9, he says, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. Now, please know, we talked about the authenticity of Christ here. There are three ways that you and I can authenticate Jesus. One is from fulfilling prophecy. And I want you to know, in Jesus' coming and his living and his dying, he fulfilled prophecy that was made centuries year before. Secondly, is historical data. You can go back and check some of the historians that wrote, and I promise you, Christ will stand up to any authenticity you need when it is regarding a historical nature of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. And finally, it's life testimony, like mine and yours. It's like we heard this past week of a person who shared in discipleship about coming to this place and being broken and needing healing and finding that here. See, there's a life story about what Jesus has done in our lives, and no one, friends, no one can argue that point, because it's mine and your story about that. And that day, riding into Jerusalem, particularly in the mode that he did, Jesus fulfilled one of the outstanding prophecies about himself. Now notice what it says. As the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town, and Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead. Go into the village there, and as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Make no mistake, Jesus had already made plans for how he was going to enter into Jerusalem. He knew exactly where it was going to be. He knew exactly where it was tied. He knew the person that had it. And he says, if anyone's asking you what to do, notice he has a code word. And this is like cloak and dagger stuff. And Jesus says, if they ask you, just tell them, the Lord needs them. And it will immediately be given to you. And the disciples did as he commanded, and they brought the donkey and colts to him, put their garments over it, and what does it say? And he sat on it. Please be aware, Jesus knew, he was aware of, he understood the implications of Zechariah 9:9, and he rode into Jerusalem in a way that would fulfill this prophecy. The very thought and the way it was organized, the way it was planned, from a prophetic viewpoint, Jesus knew exactly what this action meant. Second thing, Jesus made a declaration of who he was. He not only rode in a mode that fulfilled prophecy, but in riding in on a donkey, he made a declaration that day of who he was entering Jerusalem. See, it says, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. The method that he chose, riding on a donkey, was not only prophetic, it was a mode of transportation reserved for kings. In particular, riding on a donkey stated that you're a king of peace. It means that you are a humble king. And that's exactly what Christ wanted to represent as he made his way into Jerusalem this day. He was literally making a direct and a deliberate messianic claim. He's saying to them, your king has arrived and I am the Messiah. He was not fearful. He was not hindering. He was not in any way shirking his way in. I mean, it says, and the crowd responds this way. Listen to what it says. And most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him. Others cut branches from the trees, and then they began to shout. Literally a direct quote from Psalm 118 that is reserved for the Savior. And they begin to cry out to him, and this word literally means, blessed are those who are saved by the Lord, who are delivered from their troubles, who are delivered from their complications. The people are crying out to him, acknowledging him for who he is. The Savior come to them. In 2 Kings 19:3, 9:13, the crowd received King Jehu the same way by spreading their cloaks out onto the ground as he was announced as king. Make no doubt about it. Jesus was making a statement when he came into Jerusalem that day. Jesus was making a statement that He was the Messiah. He was the King of Peace. And finally, Jesus fulfilled His greater purpose. Because by making His way into the town in this way, I promise you, He was making His way to the cross. Listen to what it says in verse 10. The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. The word literally defined means it was agitated. The NIV says it was stirred up. There was a tension here. There was a boiling point that was being reached. It was getting to the place that the tea kettle was about to whistle. Any of you know what that is? Man, when the tea kettle, I'll never forget, I grew up in a little, small country church. I mean, we had 40 on Easter. That meant all my family was in town. And that's the truth. And I remember my Aunt Marty Harwell, bless her heart, she couldn't hear anything, but she particularly couldn't hear when her hearing aid went off. And it made this high-pitched sound like a tea kettle just kind of simmering there. And finally one day, our pastor said, "Sister Marty, I love you, but could you please turn your hearing aid down because the tea kettle is whistling right now." And that's what Jerusalem was. Jerusalem was at a boiling point. And I want you to know this is where you have to go back to John 11 because you have to understand why the tensions were so high. And the actions of Jesus immediately preceding the Passover event is particular in His healing this day when He brought together, literally raised Lazarus from the dead. And many of these people witnessed this. This was the straw that broke the camel's back. And you have to understand that the heightened energy of this, the potential of agitation for this, the ability and the hate that the religious leaders now had for Jesus just was heightened to this degree that Matthew had to write, it was agitated. It was stirred up. There was an uproar happening. And it was because after raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus' popularity just exploded. His ministry just started soaring. And the religious leaders, they even said at one time, "What can we do now?" Truth of the matter is, just listen to John 11 when it reads. It says, "So from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death." Isn't that crazy? And Jesus stopped His public ministry among the people. And He left Jerusalem. He went to a place outside near the wilderness so that He and His disciples could be alone. It was now almost time for the Jewish Passover, John writes, celebration. And many people from all over the country. See, Jesus knew this was an event. I want you to know, Jesus understood exactly what was happening. There would be over 2 million people that would make their way into Jerusalem at this time. And He said, as many people from all across the country came there to Jerusalem early. And they kept looking for Jesus. Now, these are the religious leaders, and they stood around in the temple, and they even said to each other, "What do you think? He won't come to the Passover, will He?" I mean, they're thinking, surely He's bright enough. He's already heard that we're trying to assess where He is so that we can arrest Him. Surely He won't be foolish enough to make His way into Jerusalem in any way. Jesus didn't make His way into Jerusalem. Jesus made Himself the center of Jerusalem. Because I want you to know something, friends. Jesus didn't enter Jerusalem with the intent of avoiding the cross. Jesus entered Jerusalem with the intent and purpose of going to the cross. In fact, it can absolutely be said Jesus provoked the cross. He wasn't naive. He knew exactly where He was and what it could happen. And here He was. Word after word of Lazarus' healing was spreading. His entry wouldn't be a quiet one, and to be honest with you, Jesus made certain it wouldn't be. Listen to what it says in verse 9. Matthew writes, "And Jesus was in the center of the procession, and all the people around Him were shouting." See, He could have slipped in the cover of night. He could have entered in a way that placed Him on the outskirts, but Matthew tells us He placed Himself in the center. And I want to tell you why. Because it begs the question for us to ask why. Why did Jesus, I mean, if He knew there was this agitation, if He knew how simmering this place was, if he knew that the intent of these religious leaders were to arrest Him and to literally take His life, why in the world would Jesus make His way in such a powerful moment and mode? And the answer is sitting in this room. It's us. It's you and me. You see, the reason for the cross, the reason that Jesus chose to make His way to the cross, the reason that Jesus gave His life on the cross, was ultimately to do two things for you and me. To pay a price we couldn't pay, and to make a way we couldn't make. He paid the debt of our forgiveness. He made a way for you and me to be restored to a right relationship with God. You see, it's so important for us not to jump to the cross, but to understand the importance of why Jesus came into Jerusalem in such a pronounced manner. It was because He knew He had to go to the cross to make a way for mine and your salvation. It was the reason He came. And when we ask, and so many people do, why did Jesus have to die? There's a wonderful book. It's called No God But One. It's written by a man named Nabil Qureshi. And he writes from a Muslim perspective who has now been given his life to Christ. And he's speaking to a woman who is outside the gospel. And she asked that question, why did Jesus come to die? And he said, let me ask you a question. Let's imagine that you and I are on the road to a very important ceremony and we're dressed in our finest clothes. And you are about to arrive just on time to make your entrance. And you look over and you see your daughter drowning in a pool of mud. What would you do? Would you let her drown and arrive looking very dignified? Or would you rescue her but arrive at the ceremony covered in mud? And her response was so quick. She said, of course, I would jump in the mud and save her. And Nabil said, let me ask one further question. Let's say there were others walking with you. Would you send someone else to save her? Or would you save her yourself? And she said, she's my daughter. I would save my daughter. Let me ask you a question. If you and I, as very simple human beings, would absolutely give our lives and make any sacrifice to save our child's life, how much more does mine and your perfect heavenly Father love us enough to do just that? 1 Peter 3:18 says this, for Christ died once for all sins, to pay a debt you and I couldn't pay. He says, the righteous for the unrighteous. You might want to say that, the dignified for the undignified. And listen to the purpose, to bring you and me to God. You see, the answer to the why is because God loves you and me that much. I love 1 John 4, 9 and 10. God showed how much He loved us by sending His one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through Him. Now notice what He says. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us so much He sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. To make a way we couldn't make. That's how much He loved us, friends. He loved us enough to jump into our mess, into our muddiness, because His love would not allow Him to do anything otherwise. I want to show you a picture if I can. This is of our granddaughter, Raylan. I hope it comes up. If you can see her face, it is covered. It's covered in children's fingernail polish. If you can look a little bit to the back, to the left, and to the right, you can see that some of the walls are now covered with children's fingernail polish. I think that's one of the most beautiful pictures I've ever seen in my life. And I was laughing so hard when they got it and said, ha ha, you're laughing, I'm cleaning. And I thought to myself, you know what? Because the burden falls on the parent, doesn't it? For a child, the burden falls on the parent to clean. And I want you to know, that will wipe off a child's face, but that will not wipe off a wall. You got to repaint the wall. You got to refurbish the wall. You got to clean it. Then you got to make it like new. You know what? That's exactly what God did for you and me. As our Heavenly Father, He cleaned up and jumped into our mess. And I don't know about you, but I want to tell you, I'm so thankful that God wouldn't leave me in my muddiness. Because you want to know something? We can get pretty messy. No, can't we? We can get pretty messy. And you know, God would tell each one of us, if you don't want messy, don't have children. And that's why God's not afraid of our mess. In fact, He loves us so much, He couldn't leave us in our mess. You see, Jesus came into Jerusalem that day, not with the intent of avoiding the cross, I promise you. Jesus came in a way that provoked the cross, and He knew it. But He knew it was the only way. He knew it was the only way that He could fulfill the purpose and why the Father had sent Him, and that was to pay a debt for you and me that we can't pay, and to make a way back to God that you and I can't make in and of ourselves. I don't care how good we are. I don't care how much we wish it. I don't care how much we want it. I promise you, you can't do this without Jesus on the cross. Now, I want to close. Some of you are going, thank you, Jesus. But I want to talk now about three simple conclusions that this passage gives to you and me if we just read it carefully. The first one is this. God's mission for you and me, for us, is always bigger than we can see. Let me say it again. God's mission for you and me is always bigger than we can see. Now, notice what it says. The disciples missed this at first. In fact, John 12:16 says, after Jesus rides into Jerusalem, John just simply says, the disciples didn't get it. He says, they didn't understand this. You see, the two disciples that were assigned the task of going and retrieving the donkey, I promise you, they had no idea that in doing their job well, they were helping Jesus on a trajectory to the cross. They had no idea. They were just being faithful to do the simple tasks that were asked of them, but they were simple tasks that were ultimately a part of a greater plan on Jesus' part to redeem the world. You see, the disciples were thinking Passover. Jesus was thinking eternity. God's mission for us, friends, and our faithfulness to Him is always larger than we can conceive or see. Because God is always, always ultimately looking at the redemption of the world. He does not see in tunnel vision like we do. He sees an expansive vision, a panoramic vision. And you see, God desires to use you and me in ways that are bigger than us, even when it's unbeknownst to us. Second one. God's mission always involves us, common people, doing common things. I mean, the first part of Matthew 21 verifies this. He just asked two common men to go and follow common instructions and make common preparations for His coming into Jerusalem. Now, I want you to do me a favor now, and I want you to consider the man with the donkey and imagine being in his place, because I'm a lot like the man with the donkey. There seemed to be no great speaking gifts that this man had. There seems to be no outstanding musical talent noted. There seems to be no great leadership gifts that we hear anything about. There seems to be no great wealth and no great riches even associated with him. He was just a man who had a donkey. But here's the key. Here's the most important part. But when the Lord asked him for it, He gave it. So many times, we underestimate how our simple gifts and our simple talents and our simple willingness can help become a part of one of the most powerful historical events in the history of the world. It's the good news of Jesus. It's a perfect example. It's just a perfect example. of you and me being used by God just by simply being faithful to serve and faithful to give what we have in order to bless His mission and purpose. So many times we think all of this depends on you and I having exceptional gifts or being a part of exceptional moments. When the truth is, friends, it's just about being obedient to the common task that God calls us to. And it takes our willingness to go and to do and to give to make it possible. Final one. And it ties into this. God's mission always, always calls for action on our parts. The disciples had to go when asked. The man with the donkey had to be willing to give what he had. God's mission always involves some action, just some common action on mine and your part. Most of the time, this doesn't mean life-changing stuff. It just means being available. It means being willing. It means being obedient to do the simple things that we can do for the love of Christ. I mean, think about John 6 where Jesus feeds the 5,000 people. He just takes five small barley loaves and two scrawny fish. I've seen scrawny fish. I ate scrawny fish in Jamaica. Biggest part of that fish was the eyeball. And every way you turn that plate, that eyeball was looking at you. I mean, there was no other way to get around. But it was the best these people had. They gave their best to us. But he takes this from a young boy. And then Mark 6 states, and the 5,000 all ate, and they were satisfied with 12 baskets left over. I love Max Lucado writes something on this story. He says, the young boy was thinking lunch. Jesus was thinking miracle. The disciples were thinking, is this all we have? And Jesus was thinking, this is all we need. You see, God's mission always calls for action on our parts. I'm going to digress for a minute. You remember last week when John Hayhurst was doing the announcements? If you were here, you remember. And he said, I'm John. He's told about being a part of the elders. And then he simply said this, and I work in the children's unit. And immediately, two of the young guys right here, Ryder Garner goes, he's the man. I love him. And Ella and I got the biggest kick out of that. I'm going to go through some things here. Some of you may not know Ryder, but Ryder's a kid who cares for other kids. Some of you don't know Logan Jones. He's one of our students who gives leadership to the FCA at the middle school and stands up for Christ. Some of you don't know Addie Baston and Ryan Mayer. And here's the truth. They both won science fair competitions together. In fact, I congratulate Addie and she told me about Ryan. What if one day they grow up to be great scientists and great doctors? What if Logan grows up to be a great pastor one day? Any of you ever watched Nadia Drennan in the back? You get her early enough, go back to the back and watch Nadia. How old is Nadia? 8. And watch her work with other kids. I'm going to tell you, she's going to be a great teacher one day. Any of you ever watched the Gray's kids play the violin? I mean, all of them. That's a big van Kristen drives, I'm telling you. No, that's a large vehicle. Pulls in the driveway. She can drive it too now, I'm telling you, she can drive it. But they're all playing. What if they grew up to be concert musicians? Any of you ever watch Rhys Davis greet people at the front door? Golly, Ned. I was his age, I wasn't even close to the front door. And there's Rhys greeting people coming into this crazy place. Any ever watched Hudson or Colton? Or Hannah, Griles, and Jax play sports. And some of these kids are going to go on and play at another level. What if they do? What if God takes these incredible children that we've been given? And listen, Catalyst, we're blessed, man. We should be humbled that God has entrusted to us the kids He has. But what if they go on to do something extraordinary? Do you think they may look back because maybe a John Hayhurst poured their life into them? Maybe there's other folks back there right now, pouring their lives into them for Jesus. There's a lady growing up in my life. Her name was Dolores Glenn. She just lost her husband 2 weeks ago. She was my third grade Sunday school teacher, and we were terrible kids. Can you imagine? Oh, Jesus, forgive me for what we did to Dolores. It was not sweet. We were just ornery. Every Sunday, she told me, Jesus loves you, Rollin. I couldn't get away from it. And I pray with all my heart that my life lived for Christ now has made up for the times that I know I hurt her. I am who I am because somebody took the time to pour into me. See, isn't it amazing that God chooses to use you and me as common people doing common things with common obedience to make a profound difference in this world. Now, John mentioned last week, we've been blessed, haven't we? We've been blessed. We've got to go to 2 services. And I know for some of us, we're like, oh, I don't want to do that. But listen, for us to welcome more people into this place, and I'm sorry, that's why we exist. We exist so other people can come. But we're going to have everybody's help. I'm not going to make any bones about this. I don't want to pull any punches. I want to tell you, we need everybody to serve. And it's a part of being part of a church. It's a part of rolling our sleeves up and going to work for each other and with each other, right? And so next Sunday, we're going to take the end of the service and work towards that. And we're going to be letting our ministry areas introduce themselves. And we have videos, and John's already told you, but you've seen others with Annie and John making pictures and videos, and we'll have that presentation. It's only going to be like 15, 20 minutes. Now, I want you to do me a favor. I don't want you to pull a hamstring next Sunday. That's what you ever seen an athlete didn't want to make a tough tackle? So they, coach, I got to get out. Nobody inconveniently misses. Just get on your donkey and come. Okay? Just get on your donkey, park your donkey outside. But this is what I ask you to do. Just bring yourself and bring a willingness. Bring a willingness. And here's the crazy thing. God can use you to change a life. Somebody you may greet at that back door may come to know Christ in this place, and their children and their children's children and their children's children's children will be changed because of the power of Jesus. That's what we're about, Catalyst. That's why it's so awesome to think what Jesus did on our behalf. I mean, awesome. He didn't walk away from the cross. He literally made His way. He provoked His way to the cross. Because He loved us that much. I have a prayer that I keep on my desk. I'm going to close with this. This is our prayer. Lord, use me as You will. Wherever, however, whenever, whatever You may have for my life, You use me. And may I, God, may I live my life in such a way as to make a difference, an eternal difference for You and Your name. Amen and amen. Let's stand.